This Sunday, if things go to plan, we will finish 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And the verse that I think that we'll be camping out on for our application is 1 Corinthians 10:14, where Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Sort of the climax of the theme that he's been developing over the last three chapters. And it's a familiar exhortation from our friend Paul, right? I mean, really, it's a consistent theme all through Scripture, beginning way back in the beginning of the book. I am the Lord your God. You'll have no other gods before me. And on a Wednesday night, we know what that means. We know that Scripture isn't talking about Zeus or Apollo or Athena, talking about the things, any things that we elevate above the true and living God, anything that we look to meet our needs other than the one true God, anything that, despite what we would say, we prove by our actions is more important to us than God. And we all have something like that, don't we? Some of us have several somethings. Several idols, false gods, people, pleasures, priorities for our time, our money, our talent, things that keep luring us back, drawing us, tempting us. And this weekend, we're going to hear Paul say what Peter says, what John says, what James says, what Jude says. Run away. When you see those things, when you recognize those things, when God calls your attention to those things, run away. Run far, run fast. Same thing that Jesus says, that Moses says, that God the Father says. Run away. If only it were that easy, right? It's not easy, or we'd already be doing it. All those voices in Scripture wouldn't have to keep saying it. The Holy Spirit wouldn't have to keep repeating it. It's not easy, but it is important. I don't know if you saw Paul Tripp's devotion this morning. He's got a Wednesday, well, I was going to say email devotion, and he puts it on his website and on social media, and it's almost always really good. This is this morning's. He begins with a passage from Luke. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Hey, we talked about that last weekend. Jesus speaking in Luke's gospel. "For whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses himself?" And Tripp goes on to say, by way of commentary, "It's one of the foundational paradoxes of grace. You cannot understand God's work of redemption if you don't pursue this theological paradox. Death leads to life. How would you define the good life? What do you feel like you can't live without? What has the ability to make or break your day? What do others have that causes you to envy? If you could acquire just one thing, what would it be? What does your use of money say about what's important to you? What would a video of the last 6 weeks of your life reveal about what has you in its hold? Is there a place where you're asking the creation to do what only the Creator can? Because creation is so obvious. You can see it, taste it, feel it, smell it. It's tempting to look at it, to look to it, to deliver the good life. But creation was made to point us to the Creator. The Creator who alone has the power to satisfy our longing hearts. He is the bread that will satisfy our hunger. He is the living water that makes us thirst no longer. Looking to creation to do what it was not meant to do will not only disappoint us, it will enslave us. Idols never just disappoint us, they addict us as well. Because the buzz of joy that creation gives us is so short, we have to go back again and again, and soon we're convinced we cannot live without the next hit. What we tightly hold on to takes hold of us, now commanding of us what only God should ever control, our hearts. And what holds our hearts will dictate our words and our behaviors. Sin reduces us all to idolaters of creation somehow. and how important it is to pause and reflect on created things that have taken too strong a hold on us, things that we have come to crave too intensely and love too dearly. If someone doesn't rescue us from our idolatrous and worldly pursuit of the good life, we will lose our lives. We must die if we're ever going to live. Death leads to life. Coming to Jesus is not a negotiation, an agreement, or a contract. Coming to Jesus is a death, your death. Christ died so that you may live. Now he asks you to lose your life so that you might find life in him, real, abundant, and eternal life. What are we running away from here on a Wednesday evening? Because that's the next question. Idolatry kills. So what is it that we're running from, that we're running to? You know, I don't think that any of us is unclear in what Scripture asks of us, what Jesus asks of us. If we were unclear when we walked in, Paul Tripp just straightened us out. What is the idolatry in our hearts that we need to run away from? And how do we do that? Solomon, it turns out, has quite a lot to say on the subject. Some of it we've already looked at in previous weeks. But tonight we're going to come at it from a slightly different perspective. We're going to come at it from the perspective of pride and the biblical remedy for pride, discipline. What is pride? I mean, an easy definition is thinking more of oneself than we should. And we're really good at that, aren't we? Like the story about the little boy who comes into the living room and announces to his family, "I'm 9 feet tall." And his parents look at him and say, "How do you get that?" And he said, "Simple." He takes off his shoe and he measures one shoe length, two shoe lengths, three. It takes 9 shoe lengths to get from his toes to his head. 9 feet. It's easy to think highly of ourselves when we get to choose our own ruler. When we get to decide our own metric. But God gives us his own metric. Gives us two, actually. He gives us himself as a metric. He says Jesus is the measure of a life. And he gives us his word. And he says, use my word to measure your life. We're going to focus on the word mostly tonight as we're in the Old Testament. We're in Proverbs. And we're going to start off in Proverbs 28. I offered this caution last week, and I'm going to offer it again. Grab a paper Bible. If you're used to looking at Scripture on your screen, a lot of times it's perfectly good, but we're going to be bouncing all over the place, and you'll be able to turn pages faster than you'll be able to scroll on a phone or on a tablet. Proverbs chapter 28. Let's start off reading in verse 4. Those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. Go to verse 7. Whoever keeps the law is a discerning son, but a companion of gluttons shames his father. And then verse 9. One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. What's the first thing that we notice? What's the first thing that we glean? God's word is either authoritative in our lives or it's not. God's word is either authoritative in our lives or it's not. Our pride resists that because we want to take off our shoe and use it as a ruler. We want to live by our own set of rules, our own standards. We want to invent them, approve them, live by them. And commend ourselves according to them. Story I remember hearing about a man in New York City. He needed some documents mailed. They had to be postmarked by the end of the day, or the FedEx pickup was coming quickly. Whichever it was, he was the only person in his office. He's looking around. He needs to stay there to answer an important phone call. How can he be two places at once? He remembers seeing a homeless man sitting on the stoop of his office building when he came in. He looks down. Sure enough, the man is still there. He runs downstairs. He said, can I give you $20 to just go stick this envelope in a mailbox down at the end of the block? The man looked at him and he said, excuse me, I'm a beggar, not an errand boy. We have our own measures, our own standards, our own definitions of what's right and wrong, things we will and will not do. We come up with our own codes, our own rules, and it comes from our own personal understanding of God. Solomon just reminded us, we don't get to do that. God is who he is, and he's told us who he is, and he's told us who we are, and he's told us who we get to be through the blood of his son. We don't get to renegotiate that. One of our elders was having a conversation with someone this week, and in the course of the conversation, that individual said, well, here's who I think Jesus is. And the elder, to his credit, said, okay, time out. Hang on. You can't start a sentence that way. Because that makes it sound like we're talking about something that's opinion. And it isn't. The Bible says what it says. It expresses it as fact. So you can believe it or not believe it. You can't renegotiate it. You can't redefine it. You can't do what Thomas Jefferson did and tear out the parts that you don't like. It's like the C.S. Lewis story responding to someone who said, well, Jesus is a good man and a great teacher. And C.S. Lewis said, he can't be. What do you mean he can't be? Jesus claimed to be God. If he was lying about that, well, then he's not a good man. Jesus claimed to be God. If he's wrong about that, well, then he's a lunatic and he's not a great teacher. There are only three possibilities. He's a liar or a lunatic, or he is who he said he was, the Lord. He can't just be a great man or a good teacher. We can believe or disbelieve Scripture, but Solomon just reminded us in chapter 28 of Proverbs, what's going to happen if we disbelieve, if we try to renegotiate, if we say, Jesus just wants me to listen to my heart. Jesus wants me to trust my heart. Jesus wants me to be happy. Solomon just said, okay, try that and watch yourself drift to wickedness. Watch yourself hurt your families. Watch yourself lose fellowship with God. Might not lose relationship if you're saved. That's something that can't be broken that easily. But you can lose your fellowship with God. You can fall out of friendship with him. Does that make sense? If you stop listening to God tell you who he is, tell you what he hopes your life will be, tell you what he's prepared to do to help you live the life that you and he both should want. If you stop listening, what is God going to do? He'll stop talking. We know enough to do that, right? What do you do when you're trying to have a conversation and it's clear that someone is tuned out? They've picked up their phone and they're more invested in what's going on their screen than the conversation that they were having with you a moment ago. What do you do? You stop talking. You wait. If we know to do that, I'm pretty sure that God knows to do that. Without taking God's word seriously because we've chosen to ignore it, redefine it. Without God's voice, because those two go hand in hand. If I've shut off myself to God's voice in his word, I've probably shut off God's voice in my heart. I've probably shut off the Holy Spirit. Why? Because if I'm ignoring God and his word, my prayer life is going to be very suspect, even if I try to have one. What's the first prayer that God tends to answer? When you go to God for the first time or when you go back to him after some time away, what's the first conversation all about? Isn't it always God saying, okay, this is who I am? I mean, maybe you came to Christ through a dramatic series of events. Maybe you experienced a healing. Maybe you were in an accident of some kind and God saved you. Maybe you were in financial straits. Maybe a loved one was lost. I know one person who came to Christ because her daughter was lost in a huge store. And she said, "God, if you're real, show me where my daughter is." And he did. You know, sometimes there's that miraculous first experience, but even when there is, what is always the second experience? It's God saying, "Now let me tell you who I am." And Paul, on the road to Damascus, encounters God miraculously. What's the first conversation? "Who are you?" And God said, "You know who I am. First things first. But if I've decided that I'm not interested in God telling me who he is, if I've decided that I already know, I'm going to decide for myself, I'm going to define for myself, well, God will wait for the next disaster or the next catastrophe or the next illness or the next accident to bring us to our knees and start the conversation over again. Okay, let's try again," God will say. "This is who I am." The first step to defeating idolatry in our lives is deciding that we want to, deciding that we need to, and that means making peace with God in his word. Can't skip that. Can't brush past that. And if that's a sticking point for you, be honest about that. If your response to me talking about God's word is true and God is fact, and the response of your heart is, "I'm not sure about that. I don't know that I agree with that. I'm not positive that's true." Stop there and work it out. Do your homework. Investigate the truth claims of this document. And decide based on research, based on information, what you think about the Bible and what you think about the God, the Jesus that this Bible tells us about. If you're not sure, that's a dangerous place to be. Get sure. And if you're convinced that it's a bunch of myths and fairy tales and that we're all wasting our time, hey, stop wasting time with us. There are other places to go and other things to do on a Wednesday night, on a Sunday morning. Get sure. And if you think that there might just be something to this, get sure about that. Get clear who you think God is and who he wants to be in your life and what he wants to be in your life. What does he want to be in our lives? If we believe what this book says, what does God want to be in our lives? Everything. Everything. Not one of our priorities, our priority. I had a friend who used to say, God doesn't want to be the most important thing on your list. He doesn't want to be number one on a list of 10. He wants to be number one on a list of one. That's the first step to defeating idolatry. Decide that God and the Bible are authoritative on the subject. Second step, telling our pride that we need to submit to that authority. Because God is God, and his word is his word. Second step to defeating idolatry, tell your pride it's not an option. God doesn't suggest it. He demands it. I am the Lord your God. You will have no other gods besides me. That's his word. And if we've already decided that his word is his word, then we need to take him at his word and act on the basis of his word. Third step, after acknowledging the existence of God, the lordship of God, the commandments of God, we have to be prepared to submit all our ways to God. Chapter 3 of Proverbs. I told you we were going to bounce around. Race ya. 5:2-3, verse 11. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. This shows up again in Hebrews 12, right? God chastens those whom he loves. If we're submitting to the lordship of God, that means all of us is under his authority. You know that phase that teens go through? I don't know. It used to be teens. It's probably tweens now. We didn't have tweens when I was a tween. But you know that phase somewhere 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, where they start deciding what role they think their parents will play in their lives and what boundaries they think that they will and will not accept. I'm 10. So, you know, I can decide my own bedtime. I'm 11, so you don't get to go in my room anymore. I'm 12, so you don't get to tell me what I can and can't watch on TV. I'm 13. I'm old enough to decide for myself what I look at online. Yeah, I'm dad, so you must be confused. I love you. I'm going to set up boundaries in any area of your life, in every area of your life where that I see fit. I'm going to impose restrictions, not to flex, not to prove that I can, but to keep you safe, to help you grow. That's a father's heart, right? And Solomon's point is if we know to love kids like that, gotta believe that God the Father can love us like that. And so it follows we need to let him love us like that. God's a father. How often does Jesus underline that for us? Remind us, if we know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more so our Heavenly Father knows how to love us. Jesus reminds us of that, and Solomon reminds us, if we pay attention to the way that God instructs us to father our children, to parent our kids, we get a pretty good sense of how he wants to parent us. Chapter 19, sorry about that. Chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction. Why does God set boundaries? Not to hurt us, to help us. Chapter 22, verse 15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. We're born in a state of rebellion. It's the natural condition of our hearts. God loves us too much to leave that unchallenged. 29, verse 15. The rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. If we do what's right in our own eyes, if we trust our hearts, bad things happen. God knows that about us too. Chapter 29, verse 17. Correct your son and he'll give you rest. Yes, he'll give delight to your soul. Well, that's God's goal. That's God's heart. God's glorified when our hearts align with his heart. Are we willing to let that happen? Are we willing to let God's heart rule over our lives? Establish our lives, not just theoretically, but practically and actively. Are we willing to let God's heart rule over us gladly, over all of us? What does that mean? It means to go to God with open hands. To go to God and say, tell me anything, everything that I need to be closer to you. You know, it's one thing to go to God and say, God, I'm starting to think that Netflix might be an idol. I'm starting to think that I might be binging shows as a way of coping with my problems. And I think that maybe you want to help me rather than have me run to television to escape. Will you help me? It's one thing to say, God, here's my problem, fix this. It's another thing to say, God, I'm binging TV. What do we do with that? And to let God say, okay, TV's a symptom. Your real idol is self. You want to be master of your own life. You want to find the solution to your problems within the sphere of this world. And you're not willing to look outside of yourself and anything. TV is just a symptom. Be willing to give everything to me. See, it's one thing to go to God and say, God, here's my problem, fix it. It's another thing to say, God, what does this mean? Something's not right. Open my eyes, open my heart, help me understand what's going on. And sometimes the answer comes in stages. Sometimes God just says, do this and trust me. It'll make sense in time. My daughter texted me last night. And she, you know, out of the blue, because this is my daughter, she just texts me, I get it now. I said, okay, get what? And she says, you know, this rule that we had literally when she was in third grade. She said, oh, I resented that. And I said, I don't even remember this. And she said, oh, I remember it. I had no idea it was a thing. And she said, yeah, I probably never said anything because I knew it wasn't going to win. And you were so sure you were right, I decided not to fight. And she said, yeah, and I get it now. I wish that was my response more often when God says, here's a rule, here's a line, here's a boundary, trust me. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. You want to love the New King James. Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. One of my favorite verses in the King James translation. He who hates correction is stupid. Me. Are we willing to let God's word and God's spirit scrutinize our lives? Instead of using our own measure, I'm 9 feet tall, nothing is wrong with me. Are we willing to say, here I am, Lord. Is there anything wrong with me? Search me. Know me. Is there any idolatry in me? You know, it's good to go to God with questions. God, I can't seem to be happy for her. She's just married and I should be ecstatic. And I get nauseous when she walks by. What's that about? Oh, maybe that's about you've made an idol out of marriage. Oh, okay. God, why do I have a problem with this person at church? They've never done anything to me, but they bug me. Oh, is it possible that they're doing ministry that you think you should be doing or that you want to be doing? Have you made an idol out of that ministry? It's good to go to God with questions because he'll be faithful to answer them. If you say, God, show me the idolatry here. I promise you, that's a question, that's a prayer he loves to answer. But even if we think things are okay, even if things are going well, are we still willing to ask, God, what do you think? What do you see? What's your perspective? Are we willing to ask? Are we willing to sit and wait upon God for an answer? God, is there anything here? No? Good. Okay. Catch you next week. Are we willing to wait upon God, knowing that the answer is critically important? Look at verse I'm sorry, look at chapter 13, verse 18. Poverty and shame will come to him who disdains correction, but he who regards a rebuke will be honored. Chapter 15, verse 5. Same thing in different words. A fool despises his father's instruction, but he who receives correction is prudent. Go back to 13, verse 18. He talks about poverty and shame be the consequence of ignoring rebuke or correction. And Solomon is writing for an Old Testament audience primarily, but translate this into the key of the New Testament. Translate this into the key of church. What does poverty point to? I don't know. Our prayer life will be impoverished. The power of the Holy Spirit will be poor, weak, maybe gone altogether from our lives. Shame. We'll have an inescapable feeling that something is wrong, that we've done something wrong. Look at 15 verse 10, just a couple verses below where we were. Harsh discipline is for him who forsakes the way, and he who hates correction will die. And again, if we think in New Testament terms, maybe not die, but maybe spiritually, we might die spiritually, overwhelmed with feelings of guilt, of inadequacy, overcome with depression or anxiety. Is this the only cause of depression and anxiety? Of course not. All kinds of biological causes. But are there also spiritual causes? Yes. Idolatry can starve our soul. Our heart can wither. Which we can notice and we can observe, hey, this is going on. This isn't normal, this isn't good. We can respond to it. We can take it to the Lord and say, Lord, what's up with this? Help me understand this. What can we do about this? Or we can allow it to just frustrate us. We can let the response that our soul is having to idolatry push us further into the flesh, pull us further away from God. Have you ever gotten into that spiral, that feedback loop? This is uncomfortable. I think I'll stay here. I'm kind of miserable. So maybe if I just focus on how miserable I am and tell people how miserable I am and think about how miserable I am and try to describe it in new and powerful terms, maybe if I think about it enough, things will change. Probably not. Do the same thing again and again and expect different results usually doesn't work that way. But if we think of God as our Father, who wants to help us, if we go to him, he'll have answers. Even if we don't go to him, he might be trying to tell us something through our pain. Proverbs 13, verse 24. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Go to 20, verse 30. Blows that hurt cleanse away evil, as do stripes the inner depths of the heart. 23, verse 13. Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. God's a father. The way that God instructs fathers, parents to parent, is how God parents us. And sometimes God will allow the pain of our idolatry, that heartache, that soul hurt, to speak to us, to drive us to where we should have been in the first place, to him. Sometimes in our pain and in our frustration, when we finally say, God, what is up? God will be faithful to answer. You've been telling yourself if you remodel the house, everything is going to be okay. You've been telling yourself if you get that promotion, everything is going to be fine. You've been telling yourself if you make the honor roll, everything will be peaceful. And I'm not going to let you enjoy those things because they're substitutes for the real joy in this life. You've got something in your heart you haven't dealt with. C.S. Lewis, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, shouts to us in our pain. Hey, there's something not good. Come to me so we can talk about it. Come to me so that you can unload it, understand it, get rid of it. Man, I remember, I don't know, must be 3 years ago. I talked about this shortly after it happened, when I was on the other side of it and God was showing me what was going on. But in the span of a couple weeks, I started having weird neurological symptoms. I lost my side gig and something in ministry went pear-shaped really badly. And so I'm just, for a while, all I just knew was that everything was bad and everything hurt. And when I thought about it more, I knew that I was scared. And it took a little while before I went to the Lord. But when I went to the Lord, I said, God, what is going on here? He said, what are you afraid of? I said, I don't know. He said, think harder. I said, I'm afraid I'm not going to be able to think because my brain is doing weird things. And I'm afraid that I might not be able to provide for my family because my income is going sideways. And I'm afraid that I might not be able to do ministry because stuff at church just went sideways. And God said, yeah, and? And I said, well, if I can't think and I can't work and I can't do ministry, who am I? And God said, okay, now we're getting somewhere. And he said, what's the answer to that question? And I said, I don't know. You're God, you tell me. He said, no, you tell me, pastor guy. And I said, wow, you could take away my brain and my job and my ministry and I'm still your child? And he said, okay, now we're getting somewhere. I said, is that why? He said, yeah. when a whisper doesn't work, because God had been trying to talk to me about this for a while. When a whisper doesn't work, God uses a megaphone. What's his megaphone? He lets it hurt. Because he's sadistic? No. But if that's the only way to reach us, he wants to reach us. Why am I not happy, peaceful, joyful? I thought God loved me. He does, but he loves us too much to leave us in an idolatrous place. A place where we're looking for people, places, or things to meet needs that God wants to meet. To make us feel like we don't need him anymore. Those places aren't good. Those people are dead ends. So God allows us pain, hoping that it'll provide incentive to move. Move where? Move back to him. Because where he is what? Fullness of joy. Get rid of the idol. See how fast things change. Because if the idol is what's separating me from joy, take away that barrier, take away that impediment. Restore me to God's presence. Oh, well, that feels good. That's love. That's joy. That's peace. Yeah, that's fruit of the Spirit that you've been keeping at arm's length, that you've been pushing this idol in between us. Refusal to deal with idolatry is quenching the Spirit. So once we have that figured out, what do we do next? We'll talk more about it Sunday. But for tonight, understand, the first step to fleeing idolatry is acknowledging that idolatry is a thing and understanding that it's an important thing and letting God show you what that important thing is so you can hand it over to him, so you can walk away from it, so you can renounce it and be free of it. The key is that is understanding God has the authority to define what is and isn't an idol, and giving him the access to declare that in your heart, in that in your life right now, that is idolatry. To let God declare it in his word through devotional reading. To let God declare it in prayer as we wait on him. Not filling up all the available bandwidth by talking and asking, wanting and needing and needing and wanting, but listening, waiting. Letting God show us in his word and in prayer, and yes, letting God show us in community. Through our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're going to talk a bunch about this when we get to 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. But let's stay Proverbs tonight. Go to Proverbs 15, verse 12. A scoffer does not love one who corrects him, nor will he go to the wise. Our pride says, I can read the Bible for myself. I can pray to God for myself, hear from God for myself. I don't need people to tell me what God thinks. Pride says that. What does humility say? Humility says, I have a huge capacity to deceive myself. I have an inordinate capacity to ignore things that everyone else can see is true. And I do need the body of Christ. I need God the Holy Spirit dwelling in his bride. People in love with the word to help me see myself. Same chapter, chapter 15, verse 32. He who disdains instruction despises his own soul, but he who heeds rebuke gets understanding. A lot of times when I go to my brothers, they see my situation more clearly than I do. Hey, this is going on with this person, this relationship. I don't know why it went sideways. Oh. Well, is that relationship about you loving them, or is it about what you're trying to get from them? Or the meaning that relationship that you've assigned? Are they a person to love, or are they somebody that serves you? Oh, I didn't look at it that way. And I probably never would have if it wasn't for the body of Christ. Oh, my family. I don't know why I bother. I don't know. I can't ignore them. I can't walk away from them, but I can't ever seem to win with them. Why do you need to? What are you trying to prove? Are you trying to prove that you're right and they're wrong? That all the things that they said about you when you became a Christian, are you trying to get vengeance, justice? What's the idolatry there? Never thought of it that way. And I never would have if it wasn't for my brothers and sisters in Christ. It can be a scary thing, being open, being vulnerable, asking people, hey, talk to me about me. Scary to do with people, scary to do with God. Talking to somebody today. He said, why do I have such a hard time just bearing my soul to God? I mean, God created my soul. He saved my soul. Why is it so hard for me to get raw with him? I said, I don't know. Why don't you ask him? And we prayed a little bit, and he said, if I never ask God to do anything, I can't be disappointed in him. Wow. Okay, that's pretty deep. It's scary to go to God, particularly if you know you're bringing your own dad stuff into the relationship. But here's the thing. Go to chapter 28, verse 13. He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Getting real with people builds relationship. Acknowledging weakness, receiving correction, confessing sin, that builds relationship. It builds relationship with people. It builds relationship with God. Because every time, with God especially, every time we get real, every time we just get naked and authentic and raw with God, and He doesn't hurt us, He uses that moment of pure authenticity to help us, to bless us, that makes it easier to trust Him the next time, which makes it easier to trust Him the time after that, which makes it easier to trust Him the time after that. Because every time He's demonstrating, wow, He really does care about me. Wow, He really is looking out for me. Wow, He really isn't looking for leverage and information on how to destroy me. Wow, God really loves me. But here's the necessary thing. Before I can confess the sin to God or to my brothers, before I can know the joy of repentance, before I can have that experience of drawing closer to God because the idolatry separating us is removed, before I can know the joy that I've been walling off myself from, before I can confess my sin, I've got to see my sin. I got to see it before I can flee it. And a lot of times before I can see my idolatry, I've got to ask. And I have to ask God in His Word. God the Holy Spirit. God dwelling in the body of Christ. Can you tell me what's going on? Can you help me understand my heart? And when we do, when we ask and seek and wait, and then see it and acknowledge it and allow the Lord to deal with it, three things are going to happen. Me and God will never feel closer to God. When you hand that idol over to God, you and God have never been closer than you are in that moment because your hearts have never been that aligned. And you'll say, wow, my heart has never been fuller than it is in this moment, because in His presence is fullness of joy. And in that moment, your life has never been more available for God to use. Chapter 10, verse 17. Chapter 10, verse 17, he who keeps instruction is in the way of life, but, here's a better translation, he who refuses correction leads others astray. That's how it reads in the NIV and some other translations. He who refuses correction leads others astray. It's never just about us, is it? It's always about God and others. Who God wants to be to us, who He wants us to be to Him, how He wants to use us to bring Him to others. Never just about us. Back to 29:17 as we close. We've already looked at this one, but it's a great one to end on. Correct your son and he'll give you rest. Yes, he'll give delight to your soul. When we're open to God's correction, when we acknowledge that he has the authority to offer correction, he's the standard by which we need to receive correction, when we open ourselves to that, and we respond to that, we get to delight God. We get to delight His soul. We get to glorify Him. He tells us to obey is better than sacrifice. I'm the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. When we obey, we open the door to all of the blessings, all of the ways that God wants to love us. That in our idolatry, we're holding off at arm's length. We're walling off. To obey is better than sacrifice. Why? It puts us in the place where God can love us best. Lord, thank you for your love, for your promises, for your word, for your spirit, for your long-suffering. So often we have to learn the same lessons over and over again with the same idol, with variations on the theme, with serial idolatry hopping from one false god to another. Lord, how patient you are. And how faithful you are. When we finally decide that we're sick and tired of being sick and tired, you always, always answer our heart's cry. You never withhold your love. When we're ready to lay down our idols, you're always there. Never spiteful, never vengeful, always gracious and merciful. Lord, if there's anything separating us from you tonight, right now, would you speak to us? How wonderful it would be to leave any of those hindrances at your feet right now, tonight, to leave this place free, peaceful, joyful. Lord, we submit to your lordship. We invite your leadership. Search our hearts.